Beloved congregation, we will continue today with our exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. As you know, in the past we have considered all of chapter 5, a remarkable chapter of that most remarkable sermon preached by the greatest preacher that ever walked upon the face of the earth. That amazing sermon preached on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, whereby, as it were, he introduced his ministry to the public. And we know, congregation, that the very intent of that sermon, as I've pointed out to you in the past, was not to give the people of Israel a lesson in morality, even though we can learn a great deal about morality from the Sermon on the Mount. We must always keep in mind also, as we continue now in chapter 6, that he came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. In other words, the purpose of his teaching ministry ultimately was to lead sinners to his priestly ministry, to make them understand that they would need a Savior to save them from their sins. The problem was, and that's our problem, is that he faced an audience that was oblivious to that fact. An audience that did not realize that what they needed was a Savior. An audience who had been taught by false teachers, who had taught them to look forward to the coming of a Messiah who would deliver them from the Romans, rather than a Messiah who would come to save them from their sins. And of course, ultimately, that is our problem. By nature, even though we may have been raised under the preaching of God's word, by nature we are all oblivious to the fact that we need a Savior. We may have heard about him our whole life, but ultimately we don't recognize it unless the Spirit of God deals with us, opens our blind eyes, confronts us with our sinnership, confronts us with who we are before God. Then and then alone will we begin to cry out with the publican, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And so, as a good physician would, and the Lord Jesus, of course, is referred to as the great physician, and as a faithful spiritual physician, what does Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? His whole goal is to expose the malady, to expose the utter sinfulness of the people to whom he was speaking. And of course, by nature, we resist that. By nature, you and I, we don't want to be confronted with our sinfulness. We may acknowledge it with our mouth and with our lips, but in reality, we do not want to be stripped of all our self-made righteousness and to be confronted, to be placed before God as we really are. Oh, what a mighty work of grace is necessary, not only once, but over and over again, to bring us to that place. And as we pointed out, you see, the problem was that because of the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, the people believed that the way the Pharisees lived and the way they practiced righteousness, that was the gold standard of all religion. And that is, of course, something the scribes and Pharisees tried to reinforce. They wanted people to believe that they were the ultimate in righteousness, that they were closer to God than anybody else. And that's why this sermon was truly an earth-shaking event. Because the Lord Jesus, in this sermon, he literally blows that to smithereens. And he makes this devastating assessment of the religion of the Pharisees when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And that was earth-shaking to these people. Because what Jesus was saying, ultimately, is that what you see in the life of the righteousness utterly falls short of God's standard. What Jesus was saying, if you have nothing better than what they have to offer, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so in the rest of the chapter, of course he began the chapter, as you remember, remarkably by giving us a picture, first of all, of what a real believer looks like. Of what a real righteous person looks like. Of what a real Christian looks like. And Jesus did that purposely so that they would contrast what he told them in those opening verses with what they saw in the lives of the scribes and Pharisees. And then in the rest of that chapter, what does Jesus do? He begins to dismantle that phony righteousness. And he does that by giving those people an explanation of the law that they had never heard before. And of course as we pointed out, this was extraordinary. Because the one who was doing the explaining was none other than the lawgiver himself. And so he told his audience, those people have told you, your leaders have told you that such and such is the case. But let me tell you what that commandment really means. And so he dealt with the sixth commandment. He dealt with the seventh commandment. And he told these people, don't let those Pharisees deceive you. You see, the Pharisees had cleverly constructed a religion that allowed them to look good on the outside, but they would, behind that facade, behind that veneer of phony righteousness, they were able to continue to indulge in sin. And so what they were telling the people, as long as you obey the letter of the law, you're okay. But Jesus said, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery in the sight of God. And Christ's whole purpose was to awaken his audience to realize that God looks beyond the letter of the law. God looks beyond the outward veneer of our lives. And he looks at the inside. All things are open and naked before him with whom we have to do. Because these people would never ever seek him as a savior unless they first understood that they were sinners in the sight of God. For then and then alone does Christ become precious to our souls. But Christ is not done yet. There's a lot more that he wants to address in that Sermon on the Mount. For after now dismantling the phony teaching of the Pharisees, he now begins to focus on their practice. And so Christ now will proceed to show that their phony theology manifested itself in a phony piety. A phony way in which they practiced their religion. And so Christ is now shifting from his exposition to the law, and he will now in this chapter focus on the primary religious duties in which the Pharisees engaged themselves. But also in the second half of that chapter, he wants to expose also their whole attitude towards material things. And again, Christ is consciously doing that. He is consciously, piece by piece, he is pulling away, he is peeling away the layers. He is dismantling this whole construct of Pharisaic religion. because that was necessary. That had to be dismantled. Also, because Jesus came to save Pharisees. We often forget that. I often forgot that earlier in my life in ministry, that Jesus cared as much about Pharisees as he did about publicans. Because Pharisees, though they were outwardly religious people, they were just as lost as were the publicans and as were the harlots. And so with God's help, let us continue now as we begin this remarkable chapter, which one commentator rightly calls one of the most uncomfortable chapters in the entire Word of God. And so we're going to read again the first four verses of Matthew 6. And there we read God's Word in our text. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And so Christ looks at three aspects of religious practice: almsgiving, prayer, and self-denial, manifested in fasting. Three components of religious life. Three components of the piety of the Pharisees. And as we will see, Christ does not suggest that we ought not to engage in those activities. Christ here acknowledges and endorses that those three components are an essential aspect of the life of those that fear God, of the life of a Christian. Because ultimately, what we're dealing with in those three things is, how do we interact with others? What is our attitude? What is our mindset? What is our disposition towards others, especially those who are in need? That's almsgiving. Secondly, he focuses on the necessity of maintaining a relationship with God through prayer. And thirdly, he talks about the necessity of self-denial, of crucifying our flesh. So Christ is not suggesting in these verses that there is anything wrong with these practices as such. But what he is doing, he is exposing the phony way in which the Pharisees practice these things, and thereby contrasting it with the way in which we ought to practice these things. And therefore today we want to focus on the first of those three Christian virtues, namely Christian giving, the giving of alms. First of all, we will notice that that giving is not self-serving, because that's precisely what the almsgiving of the Pharisees was. Secondly, we will see that it is generous and that it is anonymous. In other words, that ultimately real Christian giving should be known to God alone. And thirdly, that it is rewarded by our Heavenly Father. Christ makes that very clear, and we will see in what way God rewards those who give in the manner in which Christ describes for us here. So Christian giving, it is not self-serving, it is generous and anonymous, and it is rewarded by our Heavenly Father. And so in Luke 12 verse 1, Christ said to his disciples, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And of course, we know that throughout his ministry, Christ referred to them as such. As a matter of fact, when you read Matthew 23, Christ gives us a blistering denunciation of the phony religion of the Pharisees, repeatedly referring to them as hypocrites. And so he begins today, he begins in this chapter by focusing on that painful reality that needed to be exposed. He wanted to teach his disciples, and thereby also us, that what really matters in the sight of God is how we are motivated. That's what this is all about, motivation. In other words, what that means, congregation, is that two people can engage in the exact same act and yet have an entirely different motive. And that's the point Jesus is making here. The point Jesus is making in these first 18 verses of Matthew 6 is that what matters to God is what motivates us as we engage in our religious duties. That's why in the opening verse when it says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them." And remarkably, almost all commentators, including John Calvin, emphasized that a better translation would have been, "Take heed that you do not your righteousnesses before men. Take heed that you do not do your acts of piety before men to be seen by them." So it is a very general statement, and then Jesus gets into the specifics. So let me say it again. Christ is saying, beware. In other words, he's telling us thereby, this is a serious problem. This is a very prevalent problem. And I'm hoping, congregation, that when I'm finished, we realize that this is ultimately a problem that we all have to deal with. Christ is saying, when you engage in your pious activities, when you engage in your religious practices, make sure that your objective, your goal, is not to be seen of men. Not to do it in order to make a show of your piety, which is exactly what the Pharisees did. In the Greek there, the idea is, there is a word from which our word theater is derived. So in other words, what Jesus was saying about the phony religious practices of the Pharisees, it was nothing but a bunch of theatrics. For them, it was an act of theater. They were making a show of things. Boys and girls, you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. There's an illustration of exactly what Jesus means here. You know that in that congregation of Jerusalem where God had done such a remarkable work, is that Barnabas had sold all of his land and donated that to the congregation. Something that made a deep impression upon the congregation. And Ananias and Sapphira noticed that. And they said to themselves, "We too want the same kind of adoration. We want the same kind of admiration for what we do." And so they decided to do something similar. But their motive was entirely different. They sold their land, and then they gave part of it to the congregation. And of course, they gave the impression that they gave it all. But what was their goal? What was their objective? Were they motivated by a love for God and for his church? No. Their motive was to be seen of men. It was theater what motivated them to do what they did. We know how that God exposed it, how Peter exposed it, when he showed them the wickedness of what they had done. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. Beware. When you engage in your religious activity, in your religious duties, especially those duties that we do publicly, make sure that when you do them, this is not just a bunch of theater. That you don't do it to be seen of men, to make an impression on men. And that's why Matthew 23, verse 28, he says about these Pharisees, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And so what do we see? Again, with the religious life of the Pharisees. Again, they had constructed a system that allowed them to look good in front of people. But behind that veneer, they continued to live a sinful life. It was the kind of religion that is so appealing to the natural mind, so appealing to the flesh. A religion where you can be religious, you go through the motions of religion, and yet in the meantime, you continue to live your own life. Behind that outward show, behind that outward facade of religion, such was the religion of the Pharisees. And Christ calls it by its name. He calls it hypocrisy. So what is hypocrisy? Well, the word hypocrite comes from a Greek word that simply means actor. So there's nothing wrong as such with the word. And so in Greek culture, when you were an actor, you would often wear a mask. You would come on the scene, you would come on the stage, and you'd be wearing a mask. And by that mask, you would be hiding your own face and your own countenance. And the actor, of course, would then pretend to be somebody who he is not. And of course, that is still true for acting today. That's what an actor does. When you see an actor perform, that's not who he really is. He is putting on a show. He is pretending to be somebody who he is not. And that Jesus says here, that's what these Pharisees are. They are nothing but actors. They are religious actors. They are religious pretenders. They are putting on a show. They're putting on a religious mask, pretending to be somebody who they are not. Congregation, let's not go too far. Because the whole purpose of this message for us today is we need to examine our own lives. Because not only were the Pharisees guilty of that, putting on a religious act, putting on a religious front, hiding behind that front who they really were. But that is still a sin that is so prevalent within the church of God until this day. And especially in what we call the public aspect of religion. When we engage in our religious duties, whether that is attending church or whether that is engaging in public prayer, whatever it may be, whenever there are people around. You see, Christ is saying, whenever we are surrounded by people, there will be the temptation to do what we do to be seen by men rather than to do it to seek the favor of God. And who of us would dare to say that when we are in public, wherever that may be, that we have never been guilty of doing something or saying something to be seen and heard of men? And especially we as office bearers, we have to take this to heart. We have to engage in serious self-examination. We have to ask ourselves, When I stand here and preach the word of God to you, when I offer public prayer, when your office bearers, your elders and deacons, when they engage in their official labors, but also you, when you come here to the house of God, we have to ask ourselves, why are we doing this? What motivates us? Are we doing it? Are we doing certain things or not doing certain things to be seen of men? Or are we conscious of the fact that ultimately we are to be motivated by the fear of God? In Ezekiel 33, verse 31, the Lord, by way of Ezekiel, addressed this kind of hypocrisy that was found among his people. Ezekiel 33, verse 31. That's what Ezekiel says. Or the Lord said this to Ezekiel. He said, "They hear thy words, but they will not do them." In other words, he is saying, Ezekiel, they're listening to you preach, but they ultimately are ignoring it. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And the Lord Jesus, not only here, but as we continue this chapter, and in the entire gospel, he hammers away at this sin of hypocrisy, of acting what we really are not, of pretending, of putting on a front, of behaving ourselves in a certain way to make an impression upon people. That's why hypocrisy is ultimately despised wherever you go in the world. People don't take well to hypocrites. They don't take well to people who put on a show that's not real, but it's especially serious when it happens within the context of the church. What makes it so very serious when people pretend to be godly when they are not? When they do and say whatever they do to be seen and heard of men. Because you see, that discredits real godliness. It discredits real Christianity. It brings dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, the world judges Christ by those who profess his name. And of course, the people of Israel, they were judging God by the men who pretended to represent him. That's why those poor people had such an entirely wrong view of God's character. That's why it is not accidental that in this chapter, chapter 6, the Lord Jesus refers to the Father name of God 12 times. 12 times he refers to God as their heavenly Father. Because the phony religion of the Pharisees was a religion that ultimately resulted in a complete misrepresentation of the character of God. And so the reward that they were seeking, Jesus exposes it for what it is, the reward that they were seeking was the approval of men, the reward of men. Therefore, Jesus says, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. There you have it again, that they may have the glory of men. Now, there is some difference of opinion among commentators whether they used an actual trumpet. Some think that Christ was merely using a figure of speech. We have a proverb in our language where we say, that person is blowing his own horn. What we mean by that is when people blow their own horn, they're trying to get attention to themselves. Whatever it was, you see, when the Pharisees, when they made a donation to the poor, they made sure that everybody knew about it. They made sure that this was a public event. They made sure that the average person was well aware that so-and-so once again had given a gift to the poor. Calvin thinks they really blew a trumpet. That there was fanfare that surrounded. It was a very public event. The Pharisees wanted everybody to know how pious they were, that they were giving alms so that they would receive glory of men. And so the whole purpose of their religion was to draw attention to themselves and to receive glory for themselves. And again, we should not go too far, because ultimately, congregation, that's your and my fallen nature. And even in the lives of God's children, that continues to manifest itself, sometimes in painful ways. Even believers, who by the grace of God have become upright before God, yet even we have those moments where we put on an act, where our piety is merely something of the outside rather than coming from the heart. Oh, how convicting this is. How tempting it is to do what the Pharisees did, to seek the praise and to seek the glory of men. And so that's why, now that Jesus has exposed the phony piety of the Pharisees also in the giving of their alms, we will now focus on what it should really look like. So obviously the point that Jesus is making, that a very important distinctive of genuine godliness is this, that it is self-effacing. That means that I put myself completely to the background. So the mark of true godliness is that whatever I engage in, whether it is prayer or whether it is giving or whether it is making use of the means of grace, that my real goal is not to draw attention to myself, but my real goal is to bring glory to God. So the goal of real godliness is not to make a name for myself. On the contrary, the Christian often, precisely because in all that he says and does, aims for the glory of God, often has to sacrifice his own name and his own reputation in order to be faithful to God and to be faithful to his word. And so obviously, real giving, the real giving of alms, is not motivated by self-gratification, not motivated by a desire to be praised by men. Real generosity, real giving, is an expression of love. It is implied in what Jesus said in the opening Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And so Jesus is saying, yes, we must give alms, but our almsgiving must be motivated by love. Our almsgiving must be motivated because we realize what a sacred duty we have to bestow our gifts on those who need it, precisely because God has been so gracious to us. Real almsgiving is an expression of my understanding. God has been so good to me. God has been so generous to me. And therefore, I have an obligation to honor him by generously giving to those who need it. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 through 8, he writes that God loveth a cheerful giver. But then Jesus gives us some very clear direction here in this chapter. In verse 3 he says, "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth." So what did Jesus mean by that expression?
Very simply this. He said that when we give, ultimately, no one should know about it except God. That's what he is saying. My only concern should be that God is aware of what I'm doing. I'm not doing it to gain attention for myself. It even means that when we really give out of the right motive, not only will we avoid seeking the glory and the praise of men, but we will also not yield to the temptation to pat ourselves on the back. And I think that's what Jesus is implying here. The left hand should not even know what the right hand doeth. One commentator suggested that there was a special place in the temple where you could deposit gifts for the needy. And he suggested in his explanation that the way this worked is that those who practice here what Jesus said, those who did it in a way that no one else knew about it, those who did it anonymously, they would quietly go to that place, they would deposit their gift and leave it there. And the poor and needy knew that they could come to that place and that they could obtain from there what they would need for their needs. And so the person who made the deposit and the person who then took it out, they didn't know of each other. They had been there. So the right hand did not know what the left hand was doing. But here, in the context, Jesus is simply saying, he is saying, real almsgiving is something you do in the presence of God. Real almsgiving is done as an expression of love towards Him. Real almsgiving is done as an act whereby I seek to honor God. And so real almsgiving is something that is done in such a way that ultimately only God knows about it. That's why I believe it is a good practice for Christians, especially if God has blessed us with abundance. It is a practice that is rooted in this passage, is when you want to help somebody, do it anonymously. Don't let anybody know about it. Do it in such a way that only God sees it. Because that's the point that Jesus is making. That thine alms, he says, may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. What a powerful statement that is. 5 times in these 18 verses, Jesus emphasizes the fact that we are dealing with a God who sees in secret. A God who looks beyond the outward display of my life. A God who looks beyond our facade, who looks beyond what we look like on the outside. A God who sees in secret, who knows my heart and the secrets within. A God before whom all things are open and naked. That's the kind of man Cornelius was. This centurion to whom Peter came after he had seen that vision. And what do we read about this God-fearing man? It says, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people. So one of the fruits of his godliness, that he was indeed a very generous man. But he didn't say it of himself. This was the witness of others. A congregation, again, I need to examine myself, and you need to examine yourself. As we seek to reach out to others, as we seek to minister to others, that's what this almsgiving is all about. As we seek to give of that which God has so generously given us, what motivates us? What moves us? Christ is saying, Do it in secret. Let thine alms be in secret. Let it be only known to the one who sees in secret. And he himself shall reward thee openly. It's remarkable, is it not, that Jesus here speaks of reward. He says that the Pharisees, they have their reward. They're getting what they're looking for. They want to be honored and praised by men. Well, that's what they're getting. But he says, if you give alms out of love for God, out of love for your neighbor, if you give alms and you do it secretly, not to be seen by men, but as an expression of love, your Father will reward you. Now, what kind of reward is the Lord Jesus here talking about? Is this the kind of reward that is promoted by the so-called health and wealth gospel preachers of today, who promise you that if you do the right thing, God will bless you materially with all kinds of blessing? No, it's very simple what Jesus means here. It is the reward of God's favor. What Jesus is saying here, if you do this, if your motivation is not to be seen of men, if your motivation is to aim for God's glory, also in your almsgiving, my Father will reward you with His favor. My Father will reward you with His divine approval. And you see, that's the point Jesus is making. Jesus is saying, in what we do, in what we say, in our almsgiving, in our prayers, in our fasting, whatever it may be, our goal should be to have God's approval. Not man's approval, but to have God's approval of what we do. And congregation, what a blessing it is when that becomes the focus of our lives. That's the kind of man Joseph was. That's why, even in the house of Potiphar, far away from his parents, Joseph's religion was real. Because even there, he realized he lived in the presence of a God who sees everything. That's the mark of a godly person. A godly person is always aware of God's presence. Always aware of the fact that God sees it. That God knows my thoughts. He knows my mind. He knows my motives. He knows what lives in my heart. That's why the reformers were fond of the expression that we must live in coram Deo. That means we have to live in the face of God. We have to live in the presence of God. And that presence of God was so real that when the wife of Potiphar tempted him in a situation where no one would have known what happened, Joseph fled the scene. And he said, how can I do this evil in the sight of God? In other words, Joseph was motivated not by what people thought of him or what people would say or what people would think, but Joseph was motivated by the fact that God saw him. He did what he did in Potiphar's house, later in prison, when he becomes the viceroy of Egypt. We see the same godly man, a man who lived in the presence of God. So that's the bottom line question for myself and for you. As we engage in our Christian living, as we engage in our duties of piety, as we engage in our religious activity, whose approval are we seeking? What motivates us in what we do and what we say? Oh, may God give us the grace to honestly confess before Him that so often we fail in that regard. I was struck by a comment that I read about Rabbi Duncan. Maybe you know that Rabbi Duncan was a Jew who was converted and became a well-known theologian of the Church of Scotland, a remarkable, godly man. And yet what he said when he was 70 years old, he said, in all the 70 years that I have lived, I have never had a sinless moment. Think about that. I have never had a sinless moment. He realized that even his best actions were tainted by sin. And that's the point Jesus wants to make in this chapter. Ultimately, he wants to confront us with the fact that not only is the righteousness of the Pharisees utterly unacceptable to God, our religious activity is tainted, is polluted by sin. Because his whole goal is to bring us to his feet, to make us aware that we are sinners, and that apart from him, we cannot be pleasing in God's sight. Apart from him, we cannot be acceptable in God's sight. So that we will need him for every aspect of our Christian life. We need him to be reconciled with God, but we also need him to be able to serve God in a manner that is pleasing in the sight of God. So again, the concluding question is, what is the goal of our life? What is our desire? What makes us tick? What motivates us? Do we live conscious of the fact that we have a God who sees in secret? That's why real piety is not just something of the outside. It proceeds from the heart. And that's why David in Psalm 139 prayed that remarkable petition. He said, "Search me, O God, and prove my heart, and see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Amen. Let us pray. All-knowing, heart-seeing, heart-searching God in heaven, Lord, we bow before thee as the God who seeth everything, who seeth in secret, as the God who knows us from the inside out, who knows our motives, who knows who we really are. Oh, we confess with shame and sorrow that so often we too have been guilty of hypocritical acts. We too have been guilty of doing things and saying things to secure the approval and the glory of men, to be seen of men. Lord, forgive us all the ways in which we have so dishonored thee and thy Son and thy Word. And grant that by grace we may become upright within, and that we would be governed not by what men think of us, but that we would be governed by what thou thinkest of us. That we would live our lives in the realization that we always live in thy presence. And so search our hearts as well. And that we by grace would search our hearts in thy presence to see if there be any wicked way within us. And Lord, lead us to thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone there is complete salvation for such a people as we are. Go with us now as we go to our homes. Bring us here again in this evening hour. Bless our fellowship and look upon us and pardon our sins for Christ's sake. Amen. We will sing 429 verses 3 and 4. 429, 3 and 4. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.